Our gracious and holy Father, we are grateful for thy presence with us at this special occasion. We ask that thy Spirit will be in us and about us, and that it will direct Brother Gilbert's remarks that we might be blessed, but especially that thy blessing will be upon those who are symbolizing before us their entrance into the narrow way. We thank thee for this event. We thank thee that we are that much closer to thy kingdom, to its promises. We ask all and commit all into thy care. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Duane. These services are always a very happy occasion. For those of us who have made a decision to consecrate our lives to the Lord, we're always thrilled that others have made that same decision. And Sister Sharon, Sister April, Sister Jean, and Sister Mariko, we're very glad that you have made that decision and are here this evening to symbolize that decision before us. One of the texts that we often think of in connection with consecration is Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul here is writing to brethren, and primarily he is suggesting to the brethren that those who have already entered that way faithfully yield themselves in submissiveness to the Lord, fulfilling the vows they have made. But it is equally applicable in its sentiments to those who would make that decision or have recently made that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the things about Paul's words here that has always impressed us is the fact that he says this is a reasonable service, or as it is rendered in the Diaglot, a rational religious service. When you think of several aspects about consecration, you really must come to the conclusion it is a very reasonable decision to make. Consider our Lord Jesus. In his pre-human existence, he was very, very rich. But for our sake, he became poor and suffered death on the cross. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 8:9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so we have the opportunity to receive a very rich inheritance because of what he suffered. If it was reasonable for him to lay down his life, how very reasonable it is for us to offer our life in service to the Heavenly Father. And our offering, our giving of our life, is also reasonable, considering the fact that Jesus, through his death, purchased our life rights. He is the rightful possessor of our life. We'd like to read 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 from the Diaglot. Paul says, what? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have from God? Besides, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, then, in your body. And what a better way than giving our bodies as a living sacrifice in service to God? Our offering is also very reasonable when we consider the great rewards that have been offered for faithfulness in this narrow way. Joint heirship with our Lord in the heavenlies. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18, expresses this comparison. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So from these standpoints, and perhaps from others, our decision to offer our lives to the Lord, your decision to offer your lives to the Lord, is an extremely reasonable one. It's a rational decision. We use the term consecration to describe this decision. What does it mean? In a general sense, it means to devote to a purpose with deep solemnity or dedication. The meaning of consecration is more fully stated in a selection which is found in the Watchtower reprints on page 405, and we'd like to read that. Reprint 405. Submission is a strong word, consecration still stronger. Surrender is cessation of resistance, consecration a transfer of all that we are and have to Christ for active service. It covers person and property, talents and opportunities, and accepts of Christ as leader, manager, friend, and savior, present, active, and efficient in all the minutiae of life. There are degrees of consecration, and even entire consecration is progressive. For new interests, cares, burdens, capacities, and opportunities arise and await disposal, and Christ is revealed in new relations, making new demands, offering new privileges. To devote all to Christ and receive all of Christ claims fresh attention. Many commit spiritual interest to his care and worry on alone about temporal concerns. They trust him to save their souls, but hesitate to ask his aid in business. Accept daily grace, but doubt respecting daily bread. Rejoice in Christ as Savior, but fail to apprehend him as a brother, a companion, a present, constant friend. Consecration is not absolutely perfect until the fullness of our Lord is perceived and received, and the fullness of life is devoted to him, for every revelation of Christ calls for new devotion from us. The consecration must be as broad as the apprehension, covering the fullness of Christ and the fullness of man. We might refer to consecration or our walk in the narrow way as a great and noble mission. And in undertaking any particular mission, any particular task to reach a goal, it is helpful, indeed, it is important to have two things. First, we must have a sense of purpose and direction. In other words, you need to know, we need to know where we are going. We need to be aware of our purpose and our goal, and we need to be aware in such a way that it will inspire us and motivate us to continue forward towards that goal, regardless of the experiences that come to us. Secondly, we need to know how to get where we are going, how to reach the goal that is at the end of the journey. More specifically, we need to know what actions to take to attain our goal. We need to know what assistance is available to us. We need to know how to fight against those who would deter us. And we need to know how to evaluate our position so that we can progress forward. And we'd like to examine these topics in a bit more detail. Where are you going? Where are we going? What is our purpose? and what is our goal. When we think of what our goal is, we might think of several answers, all from the scriptures. We might consider some that are, we might label as short-range or present-time objectives rather than our goal. And we might realize that one of our purposes, one of our objectives, is to glorify our Heavenly Father through the life that we lead. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 speaks of glorifying the Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 tells us that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When you consider what it's saying here, we realize that it is a tremendous challenge to live a life so that others who see our life would glorify the Father which is in heaven because of what they see in us. Not an easy objective to attain. Another objective or purpose of the consecrated, of those who are in the narrow way, is to spread the gospel message to others who have not heard it, so that they may draw near to God also. You have appreciated very much this message, which has become very dear to your hearts, to bring you to the point of making this decision to serve the Heavenly Father with all that you have, with your very life. And if that was so joyful, certainly we want to share it with others so that they might experience the joy. Oh, as you try and do that, as we've all tried to do that, not everyone receives it and gets as excited about it as perhaps you have or we have. But nevertheless, this is something that the Christian should be doing. In fact, Paul says it very emphatically. We're reading again from the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. We're reading from the New American Standard Bible. In that version it says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Paul was saying that regardless of whether we do it willingly or perhaps because of the flesh unwillingly, we still have this stewardship to share the gospel message with others. That is part of our life as a Christian. And regarding that, we'd like to read a few sentences from page 3315 in the reprints. Every member of Christ, every member of the royal priesthood, should remember that his first business in life, aside from his own development, is to help others to the Redeemer. Let us each strive this year more earnestly than ever to let our light shine out so that those seeking the Lord may be drawn to us as his representatives, and that in coming to us they may not be repulsed by our words or manner, but find us anticipating, sympathetic, helpful. And we might emphasize that this drawing others to the Redeemer, this witnessing, and this other aspect, our own development, are not mutually exclusive. In fact, the former is a very important component of the latter. Our ministry in spreading the gospel message is a very important point in our own development because it brings forth many lessons and also fruitage from the experiences we have, both from those who receive it gladly and bring us a lot of joy, and those perhaps who at times even slam the door in our face or pick at our efforts to share that message. They don't know what they're missing, but soon they will. We could cite other purposes or objectives for consecrated children of God. However, we want to identify one thing as our ultimate goal, and this will be your ultimate goal: Christ likeness. Our ultimate goal is to be transformed into the image of Christ, into his character likeness, and thus to make our calling and election sure, to be raised to the divine nature, and become a member of the great mediator, to reign with Christ in uplifting and restoring mankind. That is the ultimate goal we have. Because all of these others that we mentioned, and others we didn't, will follow if we attain that goal of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Two passages we would like to read along that line: Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 8. Romans 6, 3 through 8. Very familiar passage, and one which speaks to the depth of meaning in baptism and consecration. Romans 6, 3 to 8. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you, should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. If in living our lives we truly lay our life down in the same manner in which Christ laid his life down, in serving the interests of the Heavenly Father, we shall be raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Another passage speaking of Christ's resurrection is Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And this should be our perspective. Anything that was dear to us, that we might have counted from an earthly standpoint, we are glad to count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, Paul speaking here, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. How we long for that reward of being found in his likeness, being raised in the likeness of his resurrection, because we have attained the goal of being transformed in our character into the likeness of Christ. Because the rewards that will accompany that will enable us to participate in the blessing of all mankind as part of the royal priesthood, the great mediator of the new covenant. Imagine being able to restore peace, health, happiness, and harmony to the world of mankind. Think of having the power to do that. We should all be more inspired to be more zealous in carrying out the vows that we have made. When we think of being able to do those things, Every time we see an ambulance zooming down the street, what if that was not happening anymore and we had the power to undo the heartbreak that is accompanying that, perhaps, every funeral? How we should desire to participate in that. The scriptures clearly identify the church as being a participant in the mediatorial work of the kingdom. We'd like to read from 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. We're going to read from the New American Standard Bible. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There are two aspects to that role as servants of a new covenant. We'd like to read a couple of sentences from reprint 4332, commenting on that. Brother Russell says, "Being justified by faith in the blood of Christ, we are made able or competent to serve the interests of the new covenant. We serve it by laying down our lives as joint heirs with our Redeemer for its sealing, and by subsequently putting it into operation." Other scriptures also refer to this. In Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9, it refers to the role of the church in establishing and administering the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 6:2 tells us the saints shall participate in judging the world. And Isaiah 26:9 tells us that this time of judgment will be a time of instruction in righteousness. And there are many other scriptures that allude to this role of the church. And we would like to point out that the purposes of our experiences, the purposes of your experiences now in the narrow way, as a Christian, are to train us, to qualify us to be a part of the great mediator. We are not mediators by nature, certainly not in the great work that is awaiting the faithful. Well, if we have to be qualified, what qualifications do we need? Well, it is quite obvious, and the scriptures clearly teach, that if we attain our goal of Christ-likeness, we will be qualified to be a part of the mediator. But let's be more specific. What qualities do we need? What are some of the aspects of Christ's character that we need to copy? We're only going to touch on a few of them. We think that these might be helpful to keep in mind. First of all, we need knowledge. We have to have knowledge. Knowledge is information or familiarity with facts acquired by personal experience, observation, or study. And you'll find that in the narrow way, we are finding in the narrow way that we acquire knowledge by all three of these methods. Experience seems to be the best teacher. Proverbs 11:9 tells us that through knowledge shall the just be delivered. And that thought seems to indicate that true knowledge has a saving or keeping power. But if we need knowledge, what kind? What kind of knowledge do we need? We need knowledge of God's plan. We need to know where we fit into that and what the future work is. We need to have knowledge of God's plan if we're going to carry out our role in witnessing and sharing the gospel message with others. We also need knowledge of the life of Jesus and the apostles. Knowledge of human history, especially Israel. And we need knowledge of religious principles, righteous principles. Why do we need it? Why do we need knowledge? Because it is basic to our Christian walk now, so that we know what we are to be doing, where we are to be going. and it is basic to instructing mankind in the kingdom. A second thing that we need is understanding. Understanding is the ability to see how parts or aspects of something relate to one another, to see the entire matter of something, and not just isolated facts. Proverbs 16:22 says, "Understanding is a wellspring of life." Well, what kind of understanding do we need? We need understanding of cause and effect, both good and bad. There are divine principles in the scripture. He that would save his life shall lose it. Things like that which operate, divine principles, and we need to understand why that is, because it will be important in our walk, and it will be important in instructing mankind in the future. We need to understand human nature, why people are the way they are. And we can do this by observation and experience. Why do we need this knowledge? Why do we need understanding? In the kingdom, we need to be able to grasp a person's personality and understand the background that formed it, to grasp why he or she is the way they are, and to determine what help a person would need. The third thing we will need is wisdom. Wisdom is the intelligent application of knowledge, the ability to put knowledge to work. Let's read in Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs, the fourth chapter, verses 5 through 9. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Wisdom is so important. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. You know, I once asked a brother how he felt about getting older. He wasn't that old, but I wasn't as old as I am now, and that's not too old. I asked him how he felt about getting older, and he said, well, he says, I don't like it, but if I trade my youth for wisdom, I've gotten a bargain. I've kept that in mind because, you know, there's a saying in the world about being young and foolish. And there's truth to that. How many of us, you know, the world has gone mad with being young and youthful. Probably none of us really want to get older. But would we want to be young and foolish? Now we'd say, no, we'd like to be young and wise. But they don't go together. And so there really is a beauty in progressing and getting older, spending time, if we trade our youth for wisdom. Because that's what we want to have. I think all of us can attest that if we've developed any wisdom in being leading a life that is a blessing to others, how to be a blessing to others, how to deal with other people, learning divine principles, being able to reflect those in our life, none of us would want to go back and give up any of that. If we have the right attitude, what we would normally say is, I wish I had much, much more. More wisdom in all aspects of our dealings in daily life. And the only way we can get that additional wisdom is continue on. Colossians, the second chapter, the first three verses. Colossians 2:1-3. What we are saying here is that in walking in the narrow way, we want to acquire the things that would qualify us to be a part of the mediator. And one of those things we have to acquire is wisdom. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, that is, Christ. And Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, this is where we would look for that true wisdom from God to Jesus Christ. Human wisdom is of no value to us. We need divine wisdom. Why do we need it? Well, we mentioned a moment ago that experience is the best teacher. It seems to be a true statement, borne out by experience. But if we stop to think about it, mankind will learn by experience in the kingdom also. But they will, for the first time, fully learn the consequences of righteousness instead of the consequences of unrighteousness. And if they need to learn these consequences, so the preciousness of God's righteous principles is taken up into their heart, we'll have to think that in teaching, we'll have to design circumstances for them. Can you design a set of circumstances to perfectly teach a lesson of justice, love, or righteousness tailored for an individual, as our Heavenly Father does for us right now? It's going to take a lot of wisdom, a lot of understanding, and a lot of knowledge. Another characteristic, an aspect of Christ's character that we must have and develop in our lives is compassion. Sympathetic consciousness of others' distress. But it doesn't stop there. Sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. That's what we should have for the entire world right now, and why we, one of the reasons we would want to enter into this narrow way, so that we will have the ability to alleviate the distress which mankind has right now. Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 30 to 34, a passage that relates an experience where Jesus showed compassion. Matthew 20, 30 to 34. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Imagine being able to do that. But now, at the present time, we must have the compassion, the feeling for the distress of the world, a feeling for the distress of our brethren around us. It is a basic motivation and a desire that we must have. We must have compassion in order to harmoniously associate with our brethren in the present time and to work to uplift mankind in the kingdom. Another thing which we must have in trying to transform ourselves into the likeness of Christ, or be transformed, is forgiveness. It is so very important. Forgiveness means to cease to feel resentment against an offender, to give up resentment of or against, or and also giving up claim to retribution or retaliation for a wrong that might be done. Its importance is borne out by Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. We'd like to just read the closing verse, Matthew 18:35, where this lesson of forgiveness and its importance is being brought out by our Lord. After telling about this servant who had been forgiven a large debt, and then that servant refused to forgive a fellow servant a very small debt, our Lord said, well, and the unforgiving servant was given a severe experience, turned over to the scourgers in the parable. And our Lord says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This lesson is so important that our Lord says that if we do not forgive our brethren their trespasses, neither shall the heavenly Father forgive us. And which of us will find ourselves ushered into the kingdom with trespasses and sins and transgressions that are still on us because we have not asked and received for forgiveness, or because we have not forgiven our brethren for the things they might have done in offending us? None of us could enter in that way. It is a very, very important lesson, the lesson of forgiveness. Another aspect we must have, and it's almost too broad to state and describe, but that is love. We'd like to read 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This love of God, this God-like love, is a love which is spontaneous. It is irrespective of rights or of a person's so-called right to be loved. It has nothing to do with being lovable. It is unconditional, unselfish, and impartial. And that love, when we identify it in the scriptures, is known as agape love. That is the godlike love which we must develop. And we need it for two reasons at least. We need it to enable us to see the value in each one of us as our brethren in Christ now, and also to see the value in each member of the human creation in the future, so that we can help them in the narrow way, overlooking their faults. In 1 Peter 4:8 and Proverbs 10:12, we're told that love covers a multitude of sins. Love really encompasses so much else: the compassion, the forgiveness, even the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge. It sums up perhaps the entire character of our Lord, the one that we must copy. And its facets are many, and it takes perhaps a long or a short time, depending on the experiences we have, to discover, understand, and try to reflect in our own lives and in our own character all those facets of agape love. We must develop it, love even for our enemies, because this love is impartial and unconditional and unselfish. There are many other qualities that we need to acquire, that we need to develop or have developed within us as we walk in the narrow way, so that we can attain our goal of being Christ-like in our character, and so that we can be entrusted with the rewards of the divine nature and all that comes along with that. Make that your goal of trying to copy the character of Christ. If you succeed in that, the other aspects will come along with it. Now that's the first question or first point we said we would want to examine, to identify that goal and some of its facets. The other part we said is, how will you get there? How will you get there? How do we get there? Well, we must take the proper actions. And perhaps we're going to skim over some of this material. We must take the proper actions, studying and so forth, learning God's principles, learning about the lives of Jesus and the apostles. We must also make use of prayer, absolutely essential, especially when we consider studying. If you read a book and you didn't understand what the author was saying, the best way is to go and talk to the author. And so let us talk to God to understand what it is His Word is trying to tell us. Excuse me. We must also observe our relationships among the brethren. Observe many things around us because we can learn by observation. And then we must practice what we are learning. If we learn how to more effectively express love, then we practice that in other similar situations. We must be active in serving God as directed in His Word, and we must associate with others who are striving toward the same goal, because we can be of such great assistance to each other. We can be of assistance to you, and now you can be of assistance to each one of us as we strive to walk with you in the narrow way. We also want to draw upon the assistance available to us. And there is much assistance available from Christ. The strength to endure all situations can be ours by requesting. Philippians 4:13. Because of time, we're going to not read that. We also have the assistance of putting on the armor of God to be able to withstand the influences of the adversary in the world. A third thing we must do in getting to our goal is we must fight against those who would deter us. Who would deter us? Man? There's nothing that man can do to deter us from our goal. But Satan is someone else to be reckoned with. And he will do whatever he can to deter you. He does whatever he can to deter us from reaching our goal. And one of his principal tactics is discouragement. To discourage you, to convince you that you really are not living up to your consecration. Satan has found that keeping the Christian in a sad, doubting condition is one of his best ways to take away our strength and cause us to stumble over daily obstacles, both temporal and spiritual. By keeping us in that condition, he robs us of the peace that passeth all understanding, and may eventually rob us of our crown. If we believed in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, there'd be no reason for doubt. But we know that doctrine is not true. How does Satan cause us to doubt, to be discouraged? What are his methods? One of his principal methods is to cause us to continually meditate upon our sins. He'll try and get you to look at the unrighteousness in your life and focus on that rather than focus on Jesus Christ, who covers our sins and is the basis for the cleansing and washing away of our sins if we but ask for the forgiveness. That's one of his best tactics. Well, how do we fight against that? We have to remember that Jesus has not freed us from the presence of sin, but he has freed us from its condemning power. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A second thing is we should keep in mind that our sins are charged to the account of Jesus as debts which Jesus has fully satisfied. And a third thing is to consider the fact that really there are positive reasons why the Lord allows us to be troubled by sin and its power. It keeps us humble in our own eyes. We don't get the idea that we have some righteousness in ourselves. It helps us to continually realize that we have need of a Savior. You have recognized that in presenting your life to Him. But we need to continually remember that. Also, by stumbling and finding ourselves stumbling over earthly temporal matters, it helps wean our hearts from earthly love. And fourthly, it develops compassion in us for the world which is in sin. It helps develop compassion in us toward our brethren who likewise have these troubles. And it prepares us to be a sympathetic mediator. I'd like to read from reprint 1835. Reprint 1835. There is nothing that puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes than for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip on the anchor of faith. Let him do so for a moment, and of necessity darkness begins to gather round him. He cannot see the brightness of his Father's face, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And while he grapples again for the anchor, the powers of darkness fiercely assail him with doubts and fears, based generally upon his human imperfections, which he should ever bear in mind, are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. We must keep that clearly in mind. Don't focus upon your failings and your sins, other than to take note of them and try our best to overcome them. But don't continue to pore over and over. We must go forward from any point in which we find ourselves. Forget the failings, accept the lessons learned, and go forward. There are other ways in which Satan would try to discourage us. And because of time, we're going to pass on over that material to our last point about how will we get where we're going. And that last point was to evaluate our spiritual condition so that we can progress onward. How do we assure ourselves that we continue in our relationship? How do you assure yourselves that you continue in the relationship as children of God and are growing spiritually? We all need that reassurance. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so if we want to know where we are in our relationship, to assure ourselves that we still are children of God, we need to look for these witnesses. And we would have tried to impress the importance of this upon you. Brother Russell says, "Few doctrines are more important than this one." Few doctrines are more important than this one. Because on it depends to a considerable extent our possession of the peace that passeth all understanding. How can we have full assurance of faith if we lack the witness of the Spirit testifying to our sonship, to our adoption into the family of God? How can we do this unless we have the witness of the Spirit? The assurance of our sonship, the conviction that God is still dealing with us, is much more than a feeling. To the eye of faith, there are clear evidences which can strengthen our faith and our sense of assurance. And we'd like to briefly examine those and touch upon them. Because when the doubts assail us, this is the way we can be convinced that the Father still loves us, that the Father still loves you, He continues to deal with you, and is pleased to continue with you, or have you continue in the narrow way and grow spiritually. These points we would just mention for further study can be found in the fifth volume, page 226 to 241. Very helpful pages to review frequently Because in going through them, we can try and take note that, my, I see this evidence in my life. And seeing evidence of these things in your life is a great uplift to your spirit. Review them often. The first that's noted is repentance from sin and being drawn by the Heavenly Father to recognize Jesus as the Redeemer. I'm going to, because of time, have to go through these, and I think I will just briefly mention them. And as I said, further study can be done. Very profitable study for all of us, especially the new. If we have been drawn to Jesus to recognize Him as our Savior, we have this as a witness from the Holy Spirit. The second witness is consecration of all that we have to the service of God and His purposes. If we have offered our all to God and are daily striving to serve Him, we have this witness. And it is in regard to these first two witnesses that in a moment we will ask you some questions following our remarks. Brother Russell says that if we have these first two witnesses, recognizing Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer, being drawn to Him, and consecration of our all to Him, we may rest assured of our adoption as sons of God. Other witnesses are chastisements and discipline. Hebrews 12 says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if we are disciplined and chastened through experience, it shows that the Heavenly Father still loves us and is dealing with us, is dealing with you as His children. Another witness is willing submission to the Heavenly Father's will. If we delight to do God's will, as Jesus did, if we strive never to willingly transgress the divine law, we have this witness also. Another witness is separateness from the world and being persecuted or hated for letting our light shine for truth and righteousness. Jesus tells us, you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Paul tells us, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So if the world hates you, if you are persecuted, we have this witness that something we are doing in our life is in harmony with God's principles and therefore out of harmony with the world. And that in itself is another witness, being out of harmony with the world, its aims and hopes. And if we are out of harmony with the world rather cherish heavenly things, then we have this as a witness within our lives that our hearts are properly oriented as God would have His children be in their heart. Another witness is taking pleasure in acknowledging Jesus as your Redeemer and Master and faithfully presenting the word of His testimony on every suitable occasion. We read what Paul said about, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And if we carry out that stewardship that has been entrusted to us, we have that as a witness. And finally, growth in graces and fruits of the Spirit and in knowledge of things to come. If we find that we are growing in grace and through study and experience we are growing in knowledge, we have this as a witness. All Christians should have some of these witnesses. The mature Christian should have testimony or witness on all of these points and others set forth in the Scriptures. When you're trying to assess where you are, do not depend on your feelings. Feelings come and go. Feelings are deceiving. Instead, look to the witnesses which are in God's Word as a way to measure your progress. So by way of review, our goal, your goal, is Christ-likeness. All other objectives, such as knowledge of God's plan, witnessing to others, and so forth, are part of the process of reaching that ultimate goal. And we must take the proper actions to reach that goal, draw upon the assistance of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, fight against those who would deter us, and evaluate our spiritual progress and assure ourselves in our mind of our continued relationship with the Heavenly Father. We hope these thoughts are helpful to you as you go forward from this time. Hopefully these thoughts are helpful to all of us. They certainly give a lot of instruction to the speaker. Now we'd like to, as we said, ask you some questions. Before we do, we'd like to invite any others who desire to be immersed as a symbol of their consecration. If you are not in the front row, to please come forward at this time. We'd like to ask our new sisters to stand. We acknowledge you as members of the household of faith, prospective members of the body of Christ, and would like to extend to you the right hand of Christian fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ and on behalf of your brethren here. We love you very much.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert, for that excellent presentation on the subject of baptism. Perhaps while we're singing hymn number 229, the candidates would like to leave so they could perhaps get to their destination a little ahead of us. So, sisters, you may leave if you like. And we will sing hymn number 229, "Oh, to be nothing."